Again, to this week's insights into the weekly parsha. This week's parsha is Parsha's Pinchas, and for those of you who would like to follow along inside in the Art Scroll, Blue Stone Chumash, page 876, in the Hebrew, 877, in the English. Today, of course, is the 17th of Tammuz, a fast day, the beginning of the 3 weeks, the time where we spend introspecting about the Chorban Beis HaMikdash, the loss of the Bais Rishon, the Bais Sheni, and of course, the mourning, as Chazal tell us. Those who mourn properly over its destruction will rejoice in its being rebuilt. And of course, and during this time, of course, it's appropriate for us to do so. And there is no better way than for us to find Simcha and Limud HaTorah, and for us to appreciate that Hashras, Hashchina, that the divine that emanates from the Beis Elokim, the house of the Almighty. So it's the word of Hashem that inspires, it's the word of Hashem that invigorates and animates our present and inspires our future. And so our class this morning that begins this day of the 3 weeks, it should be a time where not only Limud HaTorah inspires us, it should inspire Klal Yisrael and the world all over, and Emirat Hashem, that it should be, as many like to say, the bracha of it being that we hope that there's a Fleshiga Tisha B'Av this year, that it's not a time of mourning, but it's a time of simcha, celebration, and health, and prosperity, and Beis HaMikdash to be rebuilt, Emirat Hashem, in our days. Our focus, as we do each week, is on the weekly parsha, Parshas Pinchas, filled with so much lesson, limudim, of course, all of the festivals, the Yomim Tovim, highlighted in the parshos, and that we read over the Yomim Tovim from Parshas Pinchas. But I want to focus our attention this morning on a very important idea that I think is necessary for us to perhaps spend some more time. We know that there's the notion of the lev, the heart. For those who wear tefillin every single day, we put the tefillin over the moch, over the brain, over the mind, which represents the intellect. And of course, as we also know, we place the tefillin on the bicep, on the arm, which is opposite the lev, opposite the heart. The two places which represent the intellect, the mind, the moch, the intelligence, and the lev, the emotional component of Yahadus, of Judaism, and how we make decisions ultimately is the fusion, is the combustion, is the synergy that exists between that which is the intellect, the mind, and that which is the emotions, that which is the heart. So I want to focus our attention this morning on the heart, on the lev, and the significance of what the lev is and how it's supposed to be moshech es ha'adam, to pull and to inspire and to derive for each of us the motivation and the inspiration how we're supposed to live our lives. So let's begin with the Mishnah Perkei Avos. The Mishnah famously says in the very first chapter, in the second Mishnah of Maseches Avos, and the ethics of our fathers, Shimon HaTzadik Hayam Yishorei HaKnes HaGdola, that Shimon the Righteous was one of the last of the men of the Great Assembly. Oya Omer famously says, Al Shlosha Dvarim Ha'olam Omer, that there are three things upon which the entire world stands. So we know, what are those three things? Al Torah, Val HaAvodah, Val Gemilus Chasadim, that the world stands, is maintained, is sustained on Torah, temple service, literally, which we're going to see what Avoda means, and Gemilus Chasadim, acts of piety, acts of loving kindness, Gemilus Chasadim. Now, we know that the Gemara Maseches Tainus tells us, famously, that what's Avoda? Avoda doesn't, while we translate it literally to mean work, doesn't mean that it's work, that you go out to the workplace, the workforce, but it's Avoda, Avoda Hishabalev. That's the Avoda, the service, the duties of the heart, like the title of Rabbeinu Bechaya's famous work, the ethics of how to live our lives, the duties of the heart, the idea of the Chovos HaLevavos, that which is Avoda Shabalev. And so therefore the Avoda that we refer to, not only is it Torah and Gemilus Chasadim that sustains the world, but it's the Avoda, it's Avoda Shabalev, which of course we know is Tefillah. So when we think about the heart, the Avoda Shabalev, the lev, the heart, which is so essential, not only is the organ in the definition, constitution of the human organism, the human body, but what it means in the world of the spirituality, what it means in the world of a Jew, what it means in the world of how we animate our decisions, what it is that we do each and every day. Famously, the Mishnah and the Pasuk and Mishle in the fourth parak, fourth chapter, Pasuk Chaf Dalet 24 tells us, Mikol Mishma Nitzor Libecha, so that more than all that you guard, anything else, of course, is important to guard, but more than that, Mikol Mishma Nitzor Libecha, that Libecha, that your heart is what you have to guard even more so, kimimeno toitzos chayim, because from your heart is the toitzos chayim, which the commentaries mean to teach us that it's the source of life. It is eitz chayim hila machazikim ba, it is the source of life for which we are to cling to. It is the Torah that is really based upon the duties of the heart, and it's the organ of all organs. It is the need for us to focus on our mikol mishmar nitzor libecha, on that which we have to safeguard more so. It's the duties of the heart. It's the avodah shebalev. It's the Torah, yes, the gemilus chasadim, yes, but it's the Avodah, which is the second of the third pillars, of the three pillars mentioned in Mishnah Perkei Avos, and it's that which we draw our attention to understand how significant what it means to be Mishmar Nitzor Libecha, to service and to safeguard and to guard our hearts more than anything else, because we can see that it can be something that motivates us in positive, or Rachmana Litzlan, Lo Aleinu, it's something that could also drive us to a place of negativity, a depressivity, something that is where we do not find success. So let's begin with understanding those ways of introduction and introducing what is the key theme that we're going to focus our attention this morning in Parshas Pinchas. So let's understand that in the context of the final census, you know, a series of times throughout the entire Chumash, the Bible, there's many times where Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, our teacher, is commanded to take a census. It's important to count the people, to know who's with you, to know who's on your side, to know who's left. And based on the variety of different circumstances, of course, there's a tremendous amount of learning why those and when those censuses were taken. So in the context of the final census that was taken of Bnei Yisrael in the wilderness, in the Midbar, so the Torah in Parshas Pinchas, so it briefly recounts the ill-fated revolt against Moshe led by Korach. And we know that this is not our Parsha, Parshas Korach, but yet in Parshas Pinchas, we make mention of that ill-fated rebellion, that Korach-led rebellion, and it provides a new piece of information which had not been previously revealed, meaning when we learned in Parshas Korach about the events and what took place and who was involved and what was the aftermath, but in Parshas Korach, there's one piece of information that we weren't given, that we're given here in Parshas Pinchas. Now, what's the piece of information that I want to focus our attention and learn together with you this morning? So we know that famously, the Pasuk tells us, V'tiftach ha'aretz es piya, v'tivlo isam, es Korach, b'mosa eda, that the earth, it opened its mouth miraculously, it swallowed them, Korach and the assembly, the fire that destroyed, that ba'ochel ha'esh es chamishim, and that there were 250 men, and they became a nes, they became a sign. Mentioned a number of times ago that Rabbi Dr. Akiva Tatz describes the word nes, the concept of it being a symbol, it being a sign, and knowing that the word nes also is miracle, that when there's a miracle, when there's some type of, here in this case, there's a nes, there's a miracle. The earth doesn't just open up its mouth the way it did. So it's a miracle. But what it is, when there's a miracle, is that there's a nes, but there's also, in its description of its word, the etymology of that is also that it's a sign, it's a symbol. It's a symbol and a sign of Hashem's presence. It's a symbol and a sign of our connection to that presence and knowing what that means. So that's what the verse ends with, this word, vayiyu nes, that there was a sign, that they became a sign, that they became a symbol of Hashem's presence in this world. But here's the sign, here's the language that's new and nuanced. The Pasuk says, uvnei Korach, that the sons of Korach, however, lo mesu, that they did not die. So we weren't told about that the first time around. We weren't told about that in Parshas Korach. We were told about the people that did die. We're told about the people that were rebellious. We're told about the people that were renegades. We weren't told about the people that did not die. So who are the people that did not die, besides the obvious ones who are not the instigators, the perpetrators of all of the rebellion? Who are the ones that did not die? So the Pasuk in Parshas Pinchas tells us, v'nei Korach lo mesu, that the sons of Korach, so they didn't die. So that's fascinating. So what does it mean that they didn't die? Why would they not die? Were they not with their father? Were they not with their mother? Were they not with their family? Were they not with the Eda? Were they not with the cohorts? Were they not part of the rebellion? Uvnei Korach lo meso. So Rashi paraphrasing the Gemara famously in Maseches Sanhedrin on Kuf Yud and Folio 110a. So the Gemara famously writes, and Rashi quotes it, that Haim, that these people, hayu be'etzatchila, that's true, that they were originally part of the plan. You see, sometimes you're part of the initial meeting, you're part of the initial concept. You perhaps subscribe to it initially and first and foremost. And that's what Rashi says, the Gemara's quoting. Rashi quotes the Gemara and says that initially that they were, the B'nai Korach, that they were part of their father's plan, they're part of the Eda's plan, they're part of the rebellion. So what happens, Rashi says, v'shas machlaikis, Hirhure tshuva belibam. These are very important words. Now, what happened though, that at the time of the machlokis, now they saw what was going to happen. They saw that there was a bifurcation of people in Klal Yisrael. They saw that there was animosity. They saw that there's a challenging of the leadership of Moshe and Aaron. They saw that what's going to happen, sometimes you can anticipate, sometimes you can see the writing that's on the wall. So that's what happened. Rashi says that they saw what was happening. And then, Hurei tshuva belibam, very important, powerful words, which means what they had is that even though that they were initially part of the plan, but at the time of the fight, what they did is they harbored thoughts of repentance belibam in their hearts, that hurei tshuva, they had thoughts of repentance. And so therefore, what Rashi tells us, lefichach, and as a result of them, for them, lemokam gavaya begehenam, and so therefore, because of the fact that they had hirhurei tshuva, which means they had thoughts of repentance, they had thoughts not to follow the initial and original plan. So Rashi says, and the Gemara quotes, interesting, that there was some level of compensation, some level of reward. What was the level of reward that they were given? Rashi says that there was a high place in Gehenna, which means I guess we're going to associate what we perceive to be that there's different levels of Gehenna. There's maybe a higher level, there's a medium level, there's a different levels, and therefore, of course, maybe the worst and lowest level. But if you'll kind of perceive the optics of that, that the highest level of Gehenna was set aside for them, and it's where they resided. It's the place that they were. That is the place that they resided. Now, it's interesting. If somebody were to say that here, you're going to be rewarded for something that you did, which seems to be virtuous, in this sense, it was hirhurei tshuva belibam, that they had thoughts of repentance in their heart. So here's the reward. Here's the reward that you're going to get is that you're going to get, okay, you're still going to go to Gehenna. You're still going to go to the purgatory. You're still going to go to hell. But here's what's going to happen. You're not going to go all the way downstairs, right? You're going to have like a penthouse suite. You're going to have a penthouse suite in Gehenna, but it's still going to be a penthouse suite. So how would you feel about that? So that's what we're going to understand together. Rashi's telling us, as the Gemara says, is that they were rewarded in some capacity. So according to Rashi, we understand that Korach's sons, indeed, they fell beneath the ground, the piha, the earth, it opened, along with the other rebels, the other renegades. They all came, they were all punished. They all came to their demise, but they were given a high place in the underworld. They were given a high place, the penthouse suite. They were given this, you know, this place that was different from the others, rather than plunging into the depths to the Tahom with their father and his cohort. So again, what part of what becomes very interesting is which one is it? Were they saved or were they punished? Were they rewarded or were they punished as a result of what they did? It seems from if they're here, who tshuva belibam, if a person has repentance, thoughts of repentance in their heart, is that not something that we celebrate? Is that not something that we express, you know, great deep appreciation? The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva describes that, of course, we know that there's a multi-pronged process of how a person achieves tshuva, repentance. But of course, it begins with hirhurei tshuva. A person has to have thoughts of repentance. You can't just like cold turkey, then kind of drop something. Adarab, if you'd be able to, matoivu manayim. But typically, it's not just enough for a person to either say something or to even do something. But what's in your libcha, what's in your heart, what is the organ that you have to watch? Mostly says in Proverbs, in Mishlei, Perek Dalet, Pasuk Chav Dalet, the person has to watch their heart, safeguard their lev. It's a vodesh of a lev that's of the pillars of the world. So what is it? So is it your heart? It seems as if they did right. But on one hand, on the other hand, it seems as though they were punished in the sense that they still went to the purgatory. They still went, even though, albeit the fact of the high level, they were this special high level, exalted penthouse suite people, but nonetheless, they were sent to this place. So how do we understand it? Which one is it? So let's understand. So it is commonly explained, and this is a very important place for us to kind of delve deeper. It's commonly explained that Korach's sons, so they did not actually withdraw from their father's revolt. And this is a very important point. And we have to think about what this means for our lives. You know, there are a lot of people that have lots of opinions about a lot of things. And sometimes it is, and this is why the chomer of Lashon Hara, the intensity and the avla, the penalty, and the draw of Lashon Hara, it's so great. Is because let's imagine you're standing at a kiddush after a very riveting davening on a Shabbos morning, on a Yom Tov day, and you're standing around people, and you're not a Lashon Hara speaker, you're not a Lashon Hara seeker, and lo and behold, you have your plate of cholent and kugel, and you know your accessories of delicious delicacies, and your soda in your hand, and you're standing along with among your friends, your cohorts, your chaverim, who you think are your chaverim, and they start talking about a variety of things that are certainly in the category of Lashon Hara. So what do you do? So ideally, what you're supposed to do is withdraw. You have to, as we like to say, disengage. You should try to either stop the proprietors of Lashon Hara from speaking Lashon Hara, or if it's just impossible, so you don't want to be held accountable. You don't want to be in the company. It's like secondhand smoke is still dangerous. So you don't want to be in the proximity of those who are speaking Lashon Hara. So the best thing is for a person to disengage. The best thing is for a person to withdraw from the company of those people. So what happens if you don't withdraw? So if you don't withdraw, so then you're still held by guilty by association. You're still in the proximity of those people. So even though we know that there's a hihure tshuva, there's hihure of tshuva belibam of the Bnei Korach, so here's what we understand. And this is a very important lesson for us in life, to think about when we are in the proximity, when we're in the company, when we read things, when we share opinions with people, we share time and company with other people, when it is appropriate for us to engage, and when it is appropriate, necessary, and demanding for us to disengage, not just in the altruistic sense because it's the right thing to do, but we have to understand just how incredibly and incredulously damaging it is for a person to remain in the company of such a person or persons. And this is the ultimate paradigmatic example, perhaps, because this is what we understand. The Korach's sons, they didn't actually withdraw from their father's revolt. They didn't actually leave it, but merely they harbored thoughts of repentance in their hearts. So what we see that there's actually two things that are necessary. What's necessary, of course, is to have hihurei tshuva belibam. You have to have the repentance that's in your heart. That's number one, obviously. But then there's something called withdrawal. There's something called disengagement, so which suffices to secure them a place of refuge in the underworld, of course, where they could survive. Okay, good. They had hihurei tshuva, and that's enough for them to, you know, have a not in the deep depths of Gehenna in the purgatory, but it did not suffice to protect them from falling in altogether. So actually, it's both. On one hand, they're saved because they don't go deep down into the depths. On the other hand, they are punished. They're not withdrawn from it altogether. There are people that have been in the company of evildoers from the beginning of time, but they've been able to withdraw. And so therefore, that which was owned by Pelas, for example, because of the advice of his wife and a variety of other people, you know, biblical personalities who have been in the proximity of those evildoers, those antagonizers of the Jewish people, decided that Hihurei Tshuva is not just something that happened in my Balibam, but it's also something that happened in Masa Yedeni. Yedeno, it's within my hands. It's also something that I do with my actions. And so therefore, even though it did secure them a place of refuge in the underworld on the higher level, on the higher rung, where they could survive, I guess, for a period of time, but it did not suffice to protect them from falling in altogether. And I think there's a very important lesson that is, taught even deeper on this level by Rabbi Moshe Sternbach, who writes in Tam Vadas the following. He takes a different approach, I guess a further embellishing approach in explaining Rashi's message in his comments. He posits that although Korach's sons, yes, they recognized that the uprising was wrong. They knew that. They certainly had Hurei Belibam. But here's the problem. They did not make any effort to influence others. And this is a very important lesson. Because you see, if you know something is wrong and you extricate yourself because of you're not wanting to be in the proximity of that, you know that that's wrong, so I'm not going to subscribe to that. But then there's another level. There's now three levels. There's not only that you have to, tshuva, you have to have thoughts of that, that's not for me. Not only do you have to withdraw completely, but here's a third level. This is where Moshe Sternbach is telling us. He writes that it's necessary for a person, if you know something's wrong or if you know something's right, so the obligation that a person has is to make an effort to influence others, and that's part of what happened. Part of what happened was, is that yes, in Achinami, no doubt, no question, that they recognized that the uprising was wrong. They realized that the revolt and the rebellion was wrong. They did not make any effort, he writes, to influence other people. They didn't want to, they didn't go out and do kiruv and do tshuva. Some people say kiruv, tshuva, repentance, bali tshuva, either kiruv krovim or kiruv rechokim, whether it's those who need to be brought back who are far, those who need to be brought back, those who are perceived to be close. Nah, not for me. So that's not what is the obligation or the mandate of Jews. We have an obligation to reach out. Kol Yisrael Revim Zeh Bezeh B'mitzos. We have an obligation. We are guarantors for others. And therefore, whether it is that we see that what people are doing is wrong, and therefore we have to influence them to do that which is now right, or even if we know that there's something right, and we now have to teach them and want to teach them and should teach them to do that which is right, so we have to go out of our way to do that. If you want to be kind and benevolent, generous, and, giving to other people, and you know that that's true, A, for your family, for your children, for your descendants, that's true for everybody, it's true for the world. How much would it be for a person to go out of their way to teach somebody, to inspire somebody, to share something positive? How many things do we share, whether it's on Facebook or whether it's, on a text message or WhatsApp, things that if you see a juicy story, something salacious or derogatory, we share it sometimes without pause. What happens if you see something positive? What happens if you see something that's encouraging, something that would give somebody a lot of chizuk, of inspiration, some passion, some jolt of lightning bolt of let's move forward, let's be positive thinking, let's be creative and daring. So how often do we do that? So that's something that we have to really learn from this and glean from this, is that what was wrong is that they did not make any effort to influence others. They felt content with saving themselves. Sometimes that happens. That's what happens. Okay, the ship's going to go down. I'm not going down with the ship. But what about other people on the ship? You know, there have been so many stories of captains. You know, you remember the famous U.S. Airways flight that went down in the Hudson, and the captain, Captain Sully, who was unwilling to leave the aircraft as it was starting to sink in the Hudson, until he went back, until he saw to it that all the passengers of his flight, of his plane, were safely off, you know, deboarded from the plane. There's a captain of the ship that says, I'm not gonna let anybody on my ship go down. But that's not what happened. They didn't make an effort to influence others. They felt content with saving themselves by withdrawing from the revolt and staying to the side, rather than expending any efforts to oppose the revolt. And that's what he writes very powerful. He writes very powerful to this point, Bachrayas, that velosoma libam loses Bachrayas, that he says that they didn't take to their hearts velosomu es libam. They took something to their heart. You know what they took to their heart? Hihurei tshuva, repentance. And that's great. That's for sure a first step. But there's a second step. There's a third step. There's withdrawal. And then they had to take loses Bachrayas ma'aseim shel kol. They had to take a chrayas for everybody in the assembly. They had to take a chrayas. What is a chrayas? They need to take responsibility. Responsibility is something that people see as a dirty word. They don't want to take responsibility. No chores around the house, not responsibility in the community. They don't want to take responsibility for other people's actions. But no, that's not what we understand. That's not what we learn. We have to take a chrayas. And you know who failed in taking a chrayas? The B'nai Korach. And so that even though they're rewarded, and so the Gemara tells us that in one hand, that they are rewarded, but actually they're not. Because they still, would anybody choose to have the penthouse suite in Gehenna? Nobody would want that. That's not considered what to celebrate. I'd rather be, right? We say the idea for which a person would rather be on the lowest level in the Olam HaTachton, in this world, downstairs world, than to be in the underworld, even on the highest level. And that's what he writes, that they failed to take a chrayas ma'aseim shel kol eidosam valkein. And therefore, because of this, says Rabbi Moshe Sternbach, lo zochol likones the Gan Eden. Therefore, they didn't deserve to enter into the Garden of Eden. Rather, that they didn't, that which is the place that's set aside for Klal Yisrael. Kilo hirgishu atzam shutfim legoyro lachehem. They didn't see themselves as partners. They didn't see themselves as necessary influencers. The moras, the rebbes, the teachers, the manhigim. They didn't see themselves as shutfim. What's a shutif is a partner. They had an achrayas. They had a responsibility. And so therefore we understand that sons of the revolt's leader, perhaps what we can understand what could have happened, is that they likely held a position of prominence. You know, what happens if you're the children of this leader, you're the children of Korach, he's leading this rebellion. So as the sons of the revolt leader, they likely, we could suggest, and so it seems from Rabbi Sternbach's writings, that they held positions of prominence, which perhaps could have easily been used to positively influence the followers and dissuade them from participating in this campaign. We've owned Ben Peles and his wife. Maybe the children, maybe they saw that they, you know, if the people saw that they're not going along with their father, maybe if the people heard from them and maybe they had the ability to influence other people. These are the people that were around the Shabbos table who were the backyard meetings with. Korach was holding these like backyard meetings, kaviyachal, if you will, with these assembly of evildoers, these corrupt people. So the children were there. They were maybe serving iced coffees, maybe giving out donuts. So maybe if they're there and they can raise their voice, they can perhaps say, no, it's not worthy to participate in this campaign. Maybe they'd have some level of being able to just be dissuading of the other people's participation. Therefore, what we understand is the Korach sons were concerned only with themselves. Now, maybe it could be argued that they just didn't have the gravitas, they didn't have the strength, they didn't have the fortitude to go against maybe their father, maybe, perhaps. But I think that what we're understanding from this very important parish, from this very important lesson, is that they were only concerned with themselves. They were condemned to live for a period of time in isolation, which ultimately is a moshul, which is symbolic of the complacent isolation in which they lived after withdrawing from the revolt, right? They had this isolated place in Gehenna, in this purgatory, i.e., yes, it was high and exalted, but it certainly wasn't the ideal place that anybody would want to be. They weren't together with Claudius. They weren't entered into the Garden of Eden. They weren't in Gan Eden. They were certainly in a place that is not ideal. We have this in many different instances in different Perushim, the Meshech Chachma, which we're going to share two Meshech Chachmas today. The first here is the famous Meshech Chachma. I'll just say it rather succinctly, if just to get to the next point, which is the famous Meshech Chachma's commentary in Parshas Noach, actually. What is Parshas Noach? How does Parshas Noach begin? That Noach was an Ish Tzaddik. He was a righteous B'dereisav in his generation. And Rashi famously comments that he's compared to Avram Avinu, and should he had been in that generation, would he have been considered a tzaddik? Famous conversation and literature associated with this initial comment. But he was a tzaddik. Now, how do we describe Noach at the end of the parsha, at the end of Parsha's Noach, that after he emerges from the Teva, and now he reconstitutes and recapitulates his life? So the Torah refers to him not as an ish tzaddik, but he's called an ish ha'adamah. He's considered a man of the field, a man of the land, and a man of the vineyard. So what happened? He goes from this level of Ish Tzaddik, a place of righteousness, a place that anybody and everybody would love to be described. And yet at the end of the Parsha, so then he's described at the end of the story as a man of the field, a man in Ish Ha'adama. By contrast, says the Meshech Chachma, that if you think about Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, the Manhig Yisrael, so how does the Torah introduce Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe is introduced to us as an Ish Mitzri. He's introduced to us as an Egyptian man. He's not introduced with a great fanfare, a great resume, a litany of different descriptions of how fabulous and extraordinary Ponim El Ponim, he was an Anav Mikol Adam, the various ways that he's described throughout the Chumash, throughout the Bible. That's the beginning. How is he thus described in Parshas Vizos HaBracha? He's called an Ish HaElokim. He's considered a man of God. Now compare the contrast of what is the difference, how you have Noach on one hand, he's an Ish Tzaddik, and then he's called an Ish HaAdama. He's considered a righteous person, he's considered a debased man of the ground, whereas Moshe Rabbeinu is considered, he's called an Egyptian. You know, an Egyptian man in the story of the bondage of Egyptian servitude for which we served, you know, Paro in the times of the slavery over 210 years. He's considered an Egyptian man, and that is an Isha Elohim. So what's this change? What happens? Says the Meshech Chachma, that there's something very uniquely similar about the two of them. What's uniquely similar about the two of them is that each of them were surrounded by a door, by a generation of people that were deserving to be killed. And each of these men, the Ribbono Shel Olam, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, came to each of them and said, step aside, Noach, step aside, Moshe. I will perpetuate a new beings, a new world that will promulgate from you. But this world, that these people, as you knew them, they're going to no longer exist. Step aside, I'll destroy them. And from you, there will be a new being. There will be a new world. There will be new people. So that's how they were similar. But says the Meshech Chachma, but there's a unique difference how they responded to that Tzivoy Hashem, how they responded to that commandment of God. How did they respond? So Noach says, okay, I'll step aside. I'll enter into the table. I'll enter into the ark. I, with my immediate family, with the animals that were commanded, the kosher, pure animals that were commanded to go into the ark with me. And I'm going to do what has to be said. Do what has to be done. And you see, as a result of him doing that, so he went from Tzaddik to Adama. Whereas Moshe Rabbeinu, when he's told, step aside, and whether it's the Chet HaMeraglim, whether it's the Chet of Chet HaEgel, the sin of the golden calf, look at these wayward, rebellious, stiff-necked people. Step aside, and we will promulgate, and we will procreate. There will be new beings. There will be a new nation that will come for you. Moshe Rabbeinu climbs the Har Hashem and says, no, Ribbono Shel Olam, please. And he pleads on behalf of them. And he davens on behalf of them. Again, these are people, these are those who even rebelled against Moshe Rabbeinu. These are people that even challenged his leadership, because the definition of real leadership is you daven on behalf of, you pray for, you hope for, you believe in, even the most rebellious one, because you believe that there's a shtick elukus, there's a little bit of God, there's a pintel of yid inside every single person. Moshe Rabbeinu's willingness to daven on behalf of even those who are deserving to die, and he petitioned and he pleaded, and the Ribbono Shel Olam was willing to acquiesce, and therefore they were given the second chances and third chances and multiple chances to do tshuva, to repent, and to become the nation, albeit the fact that they were rebellious and wayward, etc., etc. And that the Meshech Chachma explains is the difference between Noach and Moshe Rabbeinu, because the true definition of an Ish HaElokim, the true definition of a man of God, is a person who's unwilling to just even be satisfied with their own success, with their own understanding, with their own, in the case of Moshe Rabbeinu, their own survival. But if it means that other people are going to die as a result, if they're not going to be the beneficiaries, if they're not going to understand the lesson, I'm going to plead on their behalf. I have an achrayus. I have a responsibility. I have to take responsibility and take that responsibility seriously and plead on behalf and hope for on other people's behalf and reach out to other people to be melamed other people, to teach other people, and to try to inspire other people to be the best versions of themselves. And that's the difference between Moshe and Noach. Noach was unwilling to do that. He goes from this high level of tzaddik to this low level of just nishadam. He's a regular man. He's a man of the vineyard. He's a man of the field. He's debased and he's regular. He's germane and physical. Whereas Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe, our teacher, goes from this ordinary, regular Egyptian description, and now he's a man who's described as an Isha Elohim. He's described as a man who's a holy man of God, because that is the definition and the constitution of a man of God. A man of God is a person who is not satisfied with their own understanding of things, but one who's willing to bring ethics and morality, goodness and virtue out to the world. It is anything and everything that is under the rubric of ethics and values, the Torah Kedosha, which espouses that to the greatest, greatest extent. That is what we understand, and that is our mandate, and that's what the B'nai Korach were lacking. That's what they missed. And so therefore, so we understand, and the story of Korach's sons, what it does, it reminds us of the responsibility. And this is the key word of this whole talk, is the responsibility. It reminds us of the achrayus that we all have to take seriously, that we have to take very, very carefully as part of who we are. We have to all bear the responsibility to guide and to steer those in our sphere of influence in the proper direction. Now, everybody has people in their sphere of influence. See how many friends do you have on social media? How many people do you have in your contacts? How many people turn to you for advice or ask your opinion about matters? How many people do you ask opinions from? So there's a lot of people that are in your sphere of influence. Maybe it's just your small nuclear family. Maybe it's a little bit of a larger nuclear family. Maybe it's your community. Maybe it's your extended family. Maybe it's beyond that. If you have the ability to share something, to stand up for something, to revolt against something that shouldn't be done, or to promulgate things which are good, to be that which is the essence of soul, neshama, goodness, virtue, value, so then we have to do that. Don't be cowardly or scared. Don't be dismissive or lost in what's perceived as just the being frightened or orderly in the sense of just being unwilling to do it. No, we have to challenge ourselves to be even in places that are places that are maybe most uncomfortable. And that's, of course, we learn even from Pinchas. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron a Kohen. Pinchas comes from Aaron. Aaron was this man who is described by Chazal as an Ohev Shalom. He's a Rodev Shalom. He's a man of peace. He's a pursuer of peace. And yet, what does Pinchas do? Even though he comes from a place, a man who is the definition, the paradigmatic man of peace, of Shalom, he takes the spear in his hand and he fights for, he stands up for that which is wrong. And what is given to him, I will give to him my covenant, the bris, covenant of peace. Because peace, Shalom, comes as a result of standing up for what's right. Shalom is also mentioned, as Chazal tell us, is also one of the names of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So what Hashem is saying, that I am giving you the covenant of my name. You will have me dwell in you. I am you and you are me. We are co-connected amongst each other, that I have Elokus, I, Pinchas, have godliness inside me. And despite the fact that even though he comes from stock, which is antithetical to anything that is rebellious or what's perceived as the opposite of a sword in the hand. So no, there's the covenant of peace that's given. The descendant, the grandchild of Aaron HaKohen, is the man that is given this covenant of peace, which is Shalom, and is also the name of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the covenant of God existing inside him. And as has been previously mentioned, that's the idea of Titein Emes Liyakov, that Jacob, our forefather, Yaakov Avinu, he has this attribute associated with his name of Emes, of truth. And yet, the securing of the blessings of the birthright has to come about through what seems to be a scheming, which seems to be a sense of sheker, which seems to be a sense of dishonesty, which in fact it's not. It is HaKol Kol Yaakov, HaYidayimi De Esav. It is the voice of Jacob, but it's the hand of Esav that Yitzhak, his father, says, is it you? Who is this in my presence? It is I, comma, it is Esav. It wasn't Esav. So it was Yaakov Avinu, but yet it is the pursuing of Emes, the truth, that sometimes requires there to be something outside of ourselves. And so when we challenge ourselves to in fact do that, for those who are in our sphere of influence, to steer them in the proper direction, to do that and to challenge ourselves to be the best version of ourselves, and of course to encourage others to do the same. And certainly, thus what it becomes then is that our highest priority, and I would say our primary obligation, must be, yes, to harbor thoughts of repentance. That's yichidus, that's individuality. That's what my personal obligation is, to ensure that we conduct ourselves properly and that we make the right choices in our lives, that we make the right decisions. That for sure is true about us. That goes without saying. That's highest priority, that's primary obligation, that's ourselves, yes. But big words here, B-U-T, but beyond this initial stage, though, we have to also concern ourselves with the spiritual state of Klal Yisrael. We have to concern ourselves with the spiritual state of the Jewish people, Bichlal, which means generally, and do whatever it is that we can. You write a blog, you write an email, you send a text message, you give a smile, you share a lesson that you learned of value, you forward a Torah class that's something that's meaningful. You have an insight that you think that will give virtue and give promise to the hope of a world that's in chaos, to turn it upside down to a world of peace and tranquility. So we have to do whatever it is that we can do, each person according to his, each person according to her capabilities and circumstances. Obviously, everybody has limitations. Everybody has potential. Everybody has their algorithm to motivate, to inspire whoever it is that we can to grow, to improve, to find the best footing. We have to remember, though, that this takes time. It's not a one-shot deal. It's sometimes what, you know, we have these bouts and these bolts and jolts of inspiration. We then decide, okay, we're going to reach out to that person that needs a little bit of inspiration. We're going to try to say a kind word. We're going to study and be with that person. But then what happens is it's like a flower. You ever look at a flower? You plant a flower in your garden and you go every single day to see, has the flower grown? And every day you look and you're disappointed, because if you're staring and looking at the flower every single day, you're not going to perceive its growth. Whereas you look at the flower, when it's planted in the ground, it's not a flower. And then months later, you come back and the flower is sprouted, and the flower has color, and the flower has emerged, and the petals are blooming, and the smell, the scent is extraordinary, the fragrance, it wafts, and it's something that you see, you notice, like, wow, look at, sometimes when you look at it, and you're so intently studying it, sometimes you fail to appreciate the growth and the process that goes along with it. It's like what I call the airplane muscle, the airplane analogy. What's the airplane analogy? It's like you're running, you're flying down the runway, you're sitting about to take off, and you just zip down the runway and you're going real fast, and trees are zipping past you and buildings are zipping past you, another airplane zipping past you, picking up speed, and you're zipping. You're going down the runway and boom, and then all of a sudden you take off and you're flying and you're going, it seems like you're going so fast. And then in the middle of your flight, you look out your window, assuming you're on a smooth, non-turbulent flight, you look out your window and you hear the hum of the engine. But for all you know, it's like, it doesn't seem like you're moving that fast at all. You look out your window, you're like, wow, clouds are more or less still. The plane is just, you know, of course I know I'm moving, but it doesn't feel fast. It feels fast when you're, you know, perceiving that you're zipping down the runway, or when you're landing, going to, you know, down the runway to land the aircraft. But what does that mean? Sometimes you perceive that you're not moving, when the reality is, when you're up in the air at that moment, that's when you're moving the fastest. Then that's when you're at your maximum speed. And sometimes what it is, you don't even realize the times that we're at our maximum speed. Sometimes we fail to appreciate when it is and how it is that we can reach the greatest level of success. And that's what we have to also remember, that while it's true that our own personal belibam, our hirudei tshuva, the initial stage, which is obligatory, compulsory, necessary, but there's also the second level, which is concerning ourselves with the spiritual state, the achrayas, the responsibility that we have to take for Klal Yisrael, for the Jewish people, for Am Yisrael. But we have to remember, though, that it takes time. It's not a one-shot deal. And it's very important to think about that. I just want to share just a second Meshech Chachma, which I think shares this idea. It's true that we mentioned Parshas Noach, and I know that we're not in Parshas Noach, even though the world seems in complete and utter chaos. But here's an unbelievable, another interpretation of Meshech Chachma. The verse, the Pasuk says, when we think about the emerging of the people and the animals from the Teva. So the Pasuk in Parshas Noach says, Koremes al ha'aretz lemishpechoseihem yotzu min ha'teva. Then now, after the flood, it was complete. Now it comes, the Teva, the ark, it settles down onto the earth. So then the verse tells us that everything that moves on earth, which is talking about the animals, came out of the ark by their families. They came out by their families. I didn't know animals had families. What does it mean, animals? They came out. That kol remes al haaretz l'mishpachoseihem yotzu min ha'teva. They came out by their families. I thought people have families. Now all of a sudden the animals have families. So commenting, the Gemara tells us on the word l'mishpachoseihem, by their families. The Gemara famously quotes the opinion of Rabbi Yochanan as saying, v'lohem, and not them. What does it mean, v'lohem, and not them? Meaning, who came out? The animals came out, l'mishpachoseim. They came out with their families, but they didn't come out. So it's a very esoteric, very confusing Gemara comment of Rav Yochanan. So what do we have to, how do we understand? So the Mefarshim, the commentaries over the generations, have been very perplexed by Rav Yochanan's words. How can animals have emerged from the ark by their families if they themselves did not come out? V'lohem. Like, how do you understand? How do you reconcile that? So listen to this unbelievable Meshechachma. The Meshechachma, he says, Rav Meir Simcha Medvinsky explains, he prefaces his explanation of Rav Yochanan's comments by posing a basic question. And this is the genius of the Meshechachma. He explains the following. He says, as we know, Noach was in the ark together with the animals and birds for how long? He was there for 12 months. And with whoever he was with, he was there for a year, right? So the question he asks is, why was it necessary for them to be there for so long, right? Why so long? After all, you know, the process, the entire totality of the process of the flood, of the mubble of the flood, it was completely supernatural. Not only that, but the survival of all those in the ark under the oppressive conditions of the flood was also a nace, was also supernatural, was also a miracle. And so therefore, could the miracle not have taken the form of divine retribution, wiping out all of the perpetrators of evil in an instant? Like, could it not have happened like in a flash? We say, Yeshua Hashem keherifayin, that the salvation should happen keherifayin in a flash, in an instant. Like, why a year? Why did it take a year for something which only needed a rega, a moment? Like, everyone, this that's the Meshechachma he asks on this pasuk, on this verse, and trying to understand what Rabbi Yochanan is talking about. L'mishpachoseim. What does it mean? And they didn't come out. Like, what in the world is going on here? Why could the Ribbono Shalom, who we know can do anything, why did he choose that it should take a year? Something that could have taken just a moment. So the answer, says the Meshechachma, is that the flood, is that the mubble was not only about meting out punishment for those who were deserving to be destroyed. It's a very important insight here. It was not only meant as a punishment for those who were to be destroyed. It was also about restoring something. It was about restoring the nature of those who survived. Restoring the nature of those who survived to its original state. There was something that was corrupt about those who were in the proximity of, those who were in the company of, those animals, those people. So you know what needed to happen? There was a purging process. There was something that needed to happen. There was an original state that needed to take place. And therefore, the pasuk, the verse, describes the situation prior to the flood with the words, "Ki hishchis kol basar es darko al haaretz," all the flesh, all flesh, that kol basar es darko al haaretz, that all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. That is anything and everything. There was a natural tendency among all forms of life, both humans and animals, towards violence, towards corruption, with intermating between species, a commonplace occurrence, right? That wasn't something that was only specific people, it was everybody. There was something that corrupted the totality of everything. And as such, it was not enough for a certain number of people, animals and beasts and birds, to be spared from destruction. Something else needed to happen. They needed to be restored to their prior stature, to their prior nature. They needed to be restored to their initial state. Why? Because if they stayed on their current path with its tendency towards corruption, you know what would happen? Then they would survive simply to perpetuate it. Their survival would have been nothing other than the next link in the chain of evil doing. They would have simply perpetuated because their DNA, as its exposure to the evil for which it was, it would have led the world back to a state which demanded retribution in the first place. That's the reason why the mubble happened. That's the reason why the flood happened to begin with. And so therefore, if it wasn't that there was a state of then needing to cleanse even those, they weren't evil in their actions, but they were exposed. So since they were exposed, there was a need for that. Retribution, yes, no doubt, it can take place in an instant. It can take place in a rega, for sure. Education, it takes longer. We know that. The ability to undo something, it takes a moment. The ability to learn something, you have to be steadfast and committed. It takes a lot longer to do that. So that's what we have to understand. A meaningful and enduring change in nature can only take place at a natural rate. We know that. So the year of the flood was one of the fundamental reorientation for all creatures. And this is a very beautiful insight. And it's for this purpose. Physical relations were suspended between both animals and humans, you know, between humans and humans and animals and animals. The animals themselves became more domesticated. They got their food from man, you know, so that the man, you know, Noah, mankind spent a year dedicated caring for others, right, for each other, for the animals, obviously, and uprooted the selfish tendency which nurtured violence. You know, when there's rishus or wickedness and when there's violence, it's oftentimes rooted in selfishness. And so with Noah being in the Teva in the ark, he had to then be selfless, not selfish. That's what had to happen. The result of this year-long program of chinuch, of education, was that by the time everybody came out of the ark, by the time everybody came out of the Teva, it was l'mishpachoseihem. It was what? Which what the Gemara describes, it was meant to mean for their families, meaning with a commitment to remain faithful to their species, for animals, and spouses, for humans. They were l'mishpachoseihem. They were willing to be among themselves in the cohorts for which they belong, the animals among the animals, the people among the people, and the husbands and wives staying with the husbands and wives, not the commingling, chalila v'chas, God forbid, this one with that person and that person with this person. No, that they were meant to be for each other. And so therefore, as the Medrash tells us, that even doyres later, even generations that would follow, people were very careful in matters of physical morality as a result of the flood. The flood was the reminder that this is what happens when there is a transformation of morality, when there's a morality that is impugned, when there is a morality that is lost, when a flood comes to the world, you know what happens? So there's retribution, there's punishment, so therefore was the reminder. Morality was thus brought back intact. Thus there was the opportunity for us to become l'mishpichoseihem. How powerful is that? How many months have we been, you know, in a circumstance of compromise? How much have we been focused, perhaps more singularly than ever before, on our families, on the matters that matter most, on our ideals, on our credos, on things that are essential to who we are? How much have we been focusing our time? And even though it's true that in circumstances and communities and states and places around the world that they're re-matriculating, hopefully carefully and safely, back to the world, but there's a certain permanence, there's a certain realization that there are things that matter and there are things that matter more. And the things that matter more are our families and our communities and our Klal Yisrael and our Jewish people, and that's what has to happen as a result of that. And this is perhaps the background to Rabbi Yochanan's comments. What's the background to Rabbi Yochanan's comments? Velohem and not them, l'mishpachoseihem, their families, velohem, but not them. So the meaning of this statement is that if one were to see these creatures prior to entering into the ark, to entering to the Teva, you know, we tend to just look at the picture after the fact. You know, I always love when schools, you ever see this? Many of you perhaps have seen that they do in schools. It's great. It's a lot of nachas for parents. The first day of school, many schools will snap pictures of the first day of school, right? And then they'll have a picture of the last day of school. They'll be able to see how the children matured, how some of their physical features have changed. Perhaps they've gotten taller. Their faces have matured. Everybody loves that. Look how they entered in first grade and look how they ended first grade. Everybody loves to get that picture, the before and after, the beginning of the year and the end of the year, right? So same thing is true. Imagine if it would have been, you'd see the animals beforehand and you'd see the animals after. If you saw the people as they're entering the ark and as they're exiting the ark. You know, we're understanding, says the Meshech Chachma, that there was a huge transformation that took place. There was a massive, massive transformation, a change of person, a change of substance that took place. They were in this incubator of bringing the world back to normalcy while the chaos and the flood and the uncertainty and the unprecedented was happening around them. So the incubator of that Teva, the incubator of that Ark, the incubator of the Bayis, l'mishpachoseihem, it then was such that when they emerged, you know what happens? They were different. They were transformed. There's a transformative, life-changing experience. The meaning of this statement is that if you were to see these behemoths, these creatures, prior to entering the ark, and then to see them again when they left, you would be convinced that these were different people. That the animal that went in is not the same animal that came out. The person that went in is not the same person that came out. To the point that they would say that, Velohem, these aren't them. That's what Rabbi Yochanan's explanation is to be understood as. Velohem, these aren't them. It's like in Shmoneh Esrei, when you take three steps back, Chazal tell us that when you take three steps forward and three steps back, you're not the same person that left the Shmoneh Esrei as the same person that went into the Shmoneh Esrei, because davening is transformative. When you rendezvous with Hashem, when you dalifnei When you're Shavisi Hashem Negdi Samig, when you're opposite the Bayer Lama, when you're davening with spirituality, Ruchnius and clarity, and Dvekis and connection, you know what happens? You emerge from that experience, you're a totally different person. So that's what it means. Velohim, these aren't them. Those aren't the people that came, went into the ark, and these are the people that are leaving. That's not the same group of people that came in. So fundamental, so extraordinary, so monumental was the change in their nature. And it's thus this dramatic transformation was what that had taken place over the course of these 12 months in the ark. And that's what we have to understand, that it takes time. We have responsibility, we have an achrayas. The Bnei Korach of Alomeso, they didn't die, A, because they themselves had an elevated spot, but they didn't take achrayas, they didn't take responsibility. Nobody would choose to have the highest rung, the highest level in the purgatory. A person wants to have Gan Eden, a person wants to have spirituality, spiritual bliss. That happens when you take responsibility, when you take achrayas for yourself, and who are then when you take a chrayas for others as well. That's the mandate. That's the responsibility. I'll just end this segment by sharing with you just a cute little story. It's very powerful, and I think it's very riveting, and I think it really tells so much. A few years ago, there's a fellow by the name of Alan Gilbert, the conductor of the New York Philharmonic. He made history, not for something you would expect, though. You know, conductors almost never interrupt a performance. If you've ever been to a show, a performance, so they don't really ever interrupt what they're doing. They're like in a trance. They're transposed from place A to place B, and they're literally thinking about the music. So they don't ever usually interrupt a performance other than truly exceptional circumstances. Like, really, it doesn't happen. So this Alan Gilbert, so not only stopped the performance, but he did something even more. Towards the end of Philharmonic's performance of one of the symphonies that he was conducting, someone's cell phone rang. It began to ring and ring and ring endlessly. Imagine you're, you know, at a restaurant and you hear somebody's cell phone ringing, or you're at a show, a movie, and the cell phone rings. And it's like, to you, it's like bombastic. It's extraordinary. You think, like, are you kidding me? Are you serious? You didn't put your phone on airplane mode. You didn't turn your phone off. You're at a chasana. You're at a wedding. And somebody's phone, how about this? You're at shul and the phone goes off. I mean, come on. And that's what happened. He's in the middle of conducting this performance, this symphony. He doesn't ever interrupt his performance. And then towards the end of this Philharmonic performance, somebody's cell phone ring. It doesn't ring once. You ever have that person that, you know, you're whether you're at the show, you're at the movie, you're at the restaurant, you're at the shul, and the cell phone rings, and like you'd expect them, if it ever happens, it happens to everybody. Hope it doesn't happen to me while this broadcast, that'd be embarrassing. But imagine it happens. So you jump on it, you turn your phone off real quick, you get there. But then there's some people that they let it ring, and they let it ring, and it's like ringing 3-4 times. You're like thinking to yourself, are you kidding me? Like, you can't turn your phone off? And then the worst is they say in the middle of the show, hello. And maybe they talk a little loud. Yes, I'll be home for dinner. If you can make the chicken and the rice that I like, that'd be great. You think to yourself, if I can only take this popcorn and pelt the guy, that'd be great. But obviously, that's not what happens. So this fellow, so this conductor, it's ringing mercilessly and endlessly. And so before every performance in that hall, of course, as to be expected, there's a recorded voice that reminds the people to turn off their cell phones. But apparently, at least one patron had forgotten. So the conductor didn't just pause the performance. He turned it towards the corner of Avery Fisher Music Hall, where the sound's coming from. And with the help of the audience, he narrowed down the possible violators until he identified the perpetrator. Now, I'm not saying you should embarrass somebody, because that, chas v'shalom. But it's just a lesson that we have to learn from this. He stared, imagine a stare down. Imagine that person, and a stare down. Everybody turns around from their seats. You're like, all you want to do is like crawl to the floor. He stared him down, what felt like a significant amount of time, and he refused to continue with the symphony until the individual verbally said that his phone was now off and the phone wouldn't interrupt again. That's courageous. I'm sorry. That is just extraordinary. Now, the story itself is interesting, but what is interesting, it was an interview with the conductor, Alan Gilbert, following the performance, which is even more so. He said, it was so shocking what happened. You're in this very faraway spiritual place, and the piece is what he was interviewed as saying. It's like being rudely awakened. You're like in this dreamland. You're in this extraordinary trance. You're in this place of spiritual epiphany. All of us were stunned on the stage. So when you hear this story and read this interview, you're moved by the intolerance of the conductor and his protest against somebody's carelessness and lack of courtesy, compromising his spirituality. So indeed, if you think about it, if you contrast what happened, you know, at the New York Philharmonic, and what happens sometimes daily in shul, and sometimes what happens certainly before we were in shul, and even now that some minyanim are back, and even sometimes now, people forget to put their phones on silent or airplane mode, or dare I say, dare I say, not even to bring your phone into the shul. So three times a day we gather for a symphony, not of classical music, but we gather for tefillah, we gather for prayer, we gather for expression of davening. When we're davening, we get lost, we're taking a spiritual place, the sound of a ringing cell phone, it would rudely awaken us and bring us back down to earth. And yet sadly, what happens most of the time, okay, you'll grump, you'll grump, you'll be grumpy, you'll grunt, you'll make some type of innuendo, you'll make some type of facial expression, be a little more courageous, you'll give a shh. Sadly, what happens is most people are unfazed, and frankly, I'm bothered when the cell phone goes off. Yeah, you might give another person a pass because you might think to yourself, what if your cell phone goes off? In fact, if anything, for many, what happens, the alarm, it serves as an alarm to interrupt our daydreaming, unfortunately. Sometimes it happens like, oh, it reminds us we should probably be doing what we should be doing. It brings us back to the fact that we're actually in the middle of davening, right? After interrupting the performance, the conductor apologized to the audience for stopping, saying that usually it's best just to ignore such a disruption. But this case was just simply too much. And at this time, it just crossed the line. The audience had been cheered. They applauded, clearly showing support for the intolerance of such a rude disruption. And of course, we shouldn't be rude or chas v'shalom embarrass anybody who innocently forgot to turn off the ringer. The point is to suggest that we ought to call out people. Is not that we have to call out people and publicly shame them. Anybody who does it, that's an aveira, that's wrong. What we're suggesting, though, is that we reflect on why the interruption to our davening is not as offensive or as disturbing as the interruption of the performance that was done in the Philharmonic halls, Avery Fisher Music Hall. When a cell phone goes off, if nobody says something, it's not really an indictment of the perpetrator, but it's an indictment of the rest of the people who are assembled. Our davening should mean to us minimally that really what it means minimally to what the symphony means to conductor Alan Gilbert. So we have to really, with great sensitivity, create an environment that does not only doesn't tolerate things that we don't want to have tolerated in our shuls, ringing during services, but there has to be a sense of reverence, a sense of serenity, find ourselves in a faraway spiritual place in the sitter, in the case of the davening example, or in any capacity for which it is that we have to take a chrayas, take responsibility, not to embarrass, not to impugn, not to castigate or to ridicule, but rather to use our sensibility, to use our sensitivity, to be our best sense of being a mora, being a malamed, to be careful and conscientious, to teach a lesson to others, to help people become, if you really truly care about others, what happens then is that you then help people then become the best version of themselves as well. So here's a very important lesson I'm happy to share with you this morning. I hope you've grown from it. I hope you've taken this lesson to heart. And I hope, like we'll learn the lesson of the B'nai Korach, as we say each day in the Shir Shal Yom of Yom Yom Sheni, the second day of the week on Monday, the B'nai Korach. We know in our Parsha B'nai Korach Lo Mesu that they themselves, they did not die. We know this duality for which they did, and they were punished on one hand, and which they were celebrated, and they were saved and spared on the other. It represents the idea for which we need here, Hurei Tshuva Belibam, and that we also need to take a chrayas for others. And when we do that, when we understand that we want to be the Moshe Rabbeinu personality, we want to be the one that goes from Ish Mitzri to Ish Elokim, not the reverse of going from Ish Tzadik to Ish Adama. When we understand that it takes time, when we understand that the idea of it taking a year for the animals, for the people to emerge, Lemishbechoseihem, to focus on family, to then come as people different than we were when we went in. So we'll have understood this very, very necessary, very essential, very important lesson for all of us to live by. And Emir Tzashem, by doing so, Yiratzon Mufanecha Hashem Elokeinu V'Elokei Avoseinu, we Mekadeshem Shemayim, we will sanctify God's glorious name in all that we do. Kein Yehi Ratzon V'Nomar Amen. I thank you all so much for listening here in the Zoom room and Facebook Live. I hope you're all uplifted, healthy, safe, holy, and wise. And you should have blessings for a beautiful day, an easy fast, meaningful 3 weeks, and a beautiful Shabbos Kodesh. Have a blessed day.
Thank you, Rabbi.